Good morning to each of you gathered here at Terra Shores, and good morning to those of you who are worshiping in Berlin on this 4th of July. America is 234 years old today. It was 234 years ago today that the Declaration of Independence was signed. Seems old in one sense, but in another sense, America is just a child among nations when compared to civilizations like Egypt, China, Japan, Rome, Greece. All had much longer histories, but not necessarily so free. It's interesting to look back, even though it seems long to us, America's entire history can be spanned in four lifetimes. When Thomas Jefferson died, Abraham Lincoln was just a young man of 17 years of age. When Lincoln was assassinated, Woodrow Wilson was just an 8-year-old boy. When Woodrow Wilson died and the nation mourned the death of President Wilson, Ronald Reagan was a boy of age 12. Isn't that interesting how quickly these times go by, lifetimes go by? The United States, we often think of, has been a country here in North America as long as Europeans have been here in North America, but that's not true. Actually, we sang in our song this morning about patriots' feet or pilgrims' feet. And the pilgrims, of course, came in 1620, but it wasn't until 150 years later, 150-some years later, that the Declaration of Independence was signed, birthing America. During that 150 years, there was a vastly different religious climate that took place in the United States, or in North America here. The Pilgrims and the Puritans brought over a strong faith in God. Those early settlers came because they wanted freedom of religion, and that's well documented. In fact, the Mayflower Compact and then the various confederations that were put together in the 1600s to govern those early Puritans were all strongly based upon the truth of who God is, seeking His guidance. But as time went on into the early 1700s, late 1600s, early 1700s, you got into a new generation of people and gradually turned away somewhat from the Lord. And by the time you came to 1730, only about 10% of people in North America attended church regularly. Does that surprise you? That's exactly what happened. There was scholasticism and a skepticism going on in Europe at that time, and a variety of reasons. The church did a number of things during that period that there's nothing to be proud of. But about 1734, under the preaching of a guy named Jonathan Edwards and some others, the Frelinghuysens, Gilbert Tennent, George Whitfield, revival broke out in the colonies, and it spread throughout the colonies, and it changed individuals, and it changed communities, and it changed this North American continent here. At that point, there was a religious fervor that took place, and for those who committed their lives to Christ and openly confessed that, it went from about 10% to probably well over 50%. Now, this was in the mid-1730s to 1740s to 1750s. It's important to understand that this is the background to the setting of our country forming and becoming a nation in 1776. It was that religious revival that was known by church historians as the First Great Awakening that was the scene in which many of the forefathers of our country grew up. And they learned the fear of the Lord. And this morning, as we look into God's Word together, I give that background because I want us to understand that as a country, we have much to be thankful for and have been blessed greatly. But it's not because of our goodness. It's because of the goodness of God. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me this morning to Psalm 33. We'll come back to Ezra next week. But this morning, I'd like us to look together at Psalm 33. And I invite you to follow along as we look together at this passage. As we go through Psalm 33 this morning, I want to mention that we're going to be going through it actually in a little bit different fashion than what we normally do. We often go through a passage of Scripture right from the beginning of that passage to the end. But this morning, I want us to notice Psalm 33 as it centers around verse 12, these words: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." The word blessing in the Old Testament, here in verse 12 and throughout the Old Testament, when you see that word blessed used, and also in the New Testament, in the Greek language, it has the same meaning. It means happy. It has the idea of contentment and happiness. So you could say, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Why is this nation blessed? Why is the nation who worships the living God a happy nation or a blessed nation? Now, this passage here and this psalm here undoubtedly has specific reference to ancient Israel. But the word used for nation here in this passage is a word that often is used to describe many of the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples. So even though it applies specifically to Israel and the circumstance in which perhaps David may have been the writer of Psalm 33, even though it applies specifically to Israel, who was the nation at that time whose God was the Lord, it really has wide application to all the nations of the earth. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And this morning I'd like to look at Psalm 33 with you and note three different reasons why that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. The first reason is because of the word of God, because God speaks. Beginning in verse 4, these words: "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." This God who created heaven and earth, though he is invisible to our physical eyes, is very real, and he has not hidden himself from us. Oh, there's a mystery about God. He hasn't completely revealed himself, and even if he did, we couldn't take it in. We're finite creatures. He is infinite. But he has revealed himself, and he has spoken. He has given his word. And when we think of the word of God, you might be thinking of the Bible. That's right. That is his written word that he has given through human authors and preserved through the centuries for us. His word, whether spoken or written, is just and true, right and true. He is faithful. What that tells us is that when God speaks, you can believe him. What he says will come to pass will come to pass. He is reliable. And he is just, he is upright, there is nothing crooked in what he says. That's refreshing in an age where we realize that the words of men are tough to believe at times. His written word, it speaks about that here, but it goes on in verse 6 and speaks about the word of the Lord in another setting. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Now here you have the word of the Lord referring to God's spoken word in creation. By his very words, matter came into existence. By his very word, the universe popped into existence. He exists forever, but when he spoke, he brought into existence the whole material universe and time itself. And the writer of Psalm 33 notes this for us, the truth of the early chapters of Genesis, so that we get a glimpse of God's power. God's power was such that he could speak, and it was so. His word is not only just and true and upright and faithful, reliable, his word is powerful. And when his word then was written down, not only his spoken word, but when his word was written down, it carries that same power with it, such that the writers of Scripture would refer to that power in various situations. Even in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews said, "The word of God is living and active, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." The word of God does things that the words of men can never do. And the power of God's word is evident in changed lives. And some of you can give great testimony to that, how the word of God has spoken to your heart in a specific circumstance. Maybe you were in grief and it gave great comfort. Maybe you realized you had sinned and the word of God was convicting you of that, drawing you back to him. Maybe you were confused in your life at a certain time and the word of God spoke to you and said, "This is what I should do." the Word of God has great power, and it's seen by the truth of a third of the world's population today confessing Christendom. Now, the Word of God was very important in the history of our country also. Contrary to what revisionists might have us believe, our founding fathers consistently spoke of the need for utilizing the Bible and the Judeo-Christian values in the determination of what this nation would be and the preservation of this nation. Now, I know revisionists would fight that and say, oh, the Word of God wasn't that important. But in actuality, if you've ever visited Washington, D.C. and visited any of the historical buildings in Washington, D.C., you will see in location after location after location quotations from Scripture. If you read our founding fathers, you will see quotations from the Word of God. President John Adams, our second president, said, "The law given from Sinai was a civil and municipal code as well as a moral and religious code, and these laws are essential to the existence of men in society." He went on to speak more about that. The American Bible Society was actually begun by an act of Congress. And it's interesting, a study was done, a 10-year study back, I believe it was in the 1990s, though I don't have the exact dates on it. A 10-year study was done by political science professors at the University of Houston who collected and cataloged 15,000 writings by our founding fathers. The reason that they took on this study was because they wanted to determine what was it that guided the thinking of these founding fathers of our nation. After all, it is pretty unique that in our country we have a democracy based upon these three different branches, that we have within our nation the system of checks and balances, and yet the idea that people should be governed only with their consent. In this study, they came up with 15,000 writings of founding fathers. They sifted this down to 3,154 quotes that they felt were significant in our country's history. Now, admittedly, there's some subjectivism that goes into a study of this type, but they took these quotes, 3,154 quotes, and they looked at these quotes to determine where did they come from. And here's what they found. 34% of the statements that they had chosen after sifting through the most significant statements in American history, 34% were direct quotations from Scripture. Another 60% were quotes of men who were taking their information and their assumptions from Scripture. Adding that together, 94% of the major important quotes in this study at the University of Houston, 94% were grounded upon principles from the Word of God or direct quotes from the Word of God. That's absolutely amazing. Now, you can revise things however you want, but it shows that the founders of our country had a massive dependence upon the written Word of God, and that the Scriptures were used in schools in the early days. That was challenged in the 1840s, and again, it was reaffirmed that this is to be a guide for us. Our nation understood from early on that we will find the wisdom of God in the Word of God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, that nation is blessed because they listen to His Word. They find truth in His Word, guidance in His Word. And our nation began on that foundation. There's a second reason here in Psalm 33 why the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. It is because of the will of God, the wisdom of God. In verse 10, we read these words: "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples." The word that he uses there, foil, and then again, thwart, they're two different words, but what they show, what they say, is basically that God forbids or restrains the performance of the plans of the nation. He brings to nothing, he destroys the purposes of the peoples. Now, nations across this globe throughout history have had a variety of purposes and a variety of plans, but they tend to center around seeking power or seeking wealth. And the writer of Psalm 33 lets us know very clearly that Jehovah, the living God, brings those plans to nothing, that they don't last. And when you look at human history, and you look at modern history, in fact, we see a variety of different examples of that. In fact, I was reading, maybe some of you remember the name J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee made an interesting statement a few years ago. He's a radio preacher a few years ago. He said, I know I'll be criticized for saying this. He said, but the United Nations is going to come to naught because they have left God out. He had gone on to say earlier, all we have to do is look at various things before them, such as the League of Nations or the Warsaw Pact or on and on, the agreements of men. Whenever mankind leaves God out of its planning, those plans come to nothing. The Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But contrary to that, verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Our nation got a glimpse of this. There are a number of miraculous events that happened during the Revolutionary War that allowed for the establishment of a new country here. But there was also a clear defeat. In 1775, the fledgling nation, our military, took on an initiative to defeat Canada, to take Quebec and Montreal. And so two of our generals, Montgomery and at that time General Benedict Arnold, began a two-pronged thrust from New York up toward Canada. It culminated in the Battle of Quebec in December of 1775, and the battle was a disastrous defeat for the Americans. General Montgomery was killed. General Benedict Arnold was wounded and made his way back down south to New York. But as Peter Marshall says in his historical work, The Light and the Glory, he says, to read the story of the invasion of Canada is to experience a wrenching tragedy. During the Canadian expedition, divine providence, it seemed, was dispensed or withheld in direct relationship to how close an individual or a body of men was in the center of God's perfect will. You see, it wasn't God's will for us to have Canada. It was God's will to set up a nation here where it is set up. And some generations later, Abraham Lincoln, at a grave point in America's history, summarized this principle well when someone was asking him about whether God is on his side or not in the Civil War. And Lincoln responded by saying, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be upon God's side." You see, the issue is not getting God to bless what we're doing. The issue is us doing what God is blessing. And that's what the writer of Psalm 33 is saying. The Lord foils the plans of the nation, thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And if his plans stand firm forever, it makes sense for us to get in on his plans, to be part of his plans and what he is doing. And I'd like to digress for just a moment on a big scale, what that means. When we talk about liberty, we think of political liberty. But political liberty is just the logical conclusion of liberty in the individual heart. And Jesus spoke about that, and Paul in the New Testament spoke about that. Jesus, on one occasion, confounded his listeners as he was talking to some Jewish men, and he said to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And the Jews said, "We've never been enslaved to anybody." And Jesus said, "If you've sinned, you've been enslaved to sin. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, Paul talked about that same issue later on in the book of Romans. He said, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to whatever you choose to obey? If you choose to obey sin, you become a slave of sin. If you choose to obey righteousness, you become a slave to righteousness, God's righteousness." We are slaves to whatever we choose to obey. And real freedom is found in choosing to obey the one who made us to obey him. For that's what we were made for. So if we're struggling in our lives and feeling confined, it's probably because we're choosing to serve some other masters beside the one that we were made to serve. The problem is, as long as we give in to sin, we find ourselves begin to degenerate into slavery on the outside. You see, slavery of our heart to sin leads to sin in our actions, in our motives and in our actions. And then sin in our actions leads to slavery in our habits, in the things that we get entrapped with. And we get entrapped in enough of those bad habits. And of course, you guys reading the news and listening to commentaries know that our nation has made enough mistakes here that we find ourselves enslaved by great financial debt and by a series of other things. But you see, that didn't begin that way. It began in the hearts of people. But what comes in our hearts comes out of our hearts also, and it produces slavery when it's sin. And what we see in the history of ancient Israel is a constant cycle. When they would serve God, they lived as free people worshiping God. And when they began to sin and turn away from God, they became entrapped by their sinful lifestyles, and soon they were overthrown by the nations around them and became political prisoners. It happened repeatedly during the period of the judges. It happened during the captivity, the time of both captivities in ancient Israel. Sin in our hearts leads to sin in our lives, leads to slavery in our lives, leads to slavery as a nation. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then it was not long after that he said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, you see, God's plan is for us to be free, free to serve Him, not free to serve sin, because whatever we choose to serve, we become a slave of. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, first of all, because they have His word to guide them and direct them. Secondly, because they have His will to give them His purpose and His plan in which they can fit into. And there's a third reason why the nation is blessed who fears the Lord or who follows the Lord. We begin reading at verse 13, and it is because of the watchfulness of God. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. Now, in those three verses, look at how many times you see the word all used, or the word everything. Verse 13, He sees all mankind. Verse 14, He watches all who live on the earth. Verse 15, He forms the hearts of all and considers everything they do. That's no mistake. That is to remind us that God does not miss anything. We might think we're hiding something, but it's open before God. If hell itself is open before God, if the grave itself is open before God, the writers of Scripture say if death itself is open before God, how much more the hearts of men are open before God? And He sees the hearts of all, and He sees everything that they do. There are no exceptions to this one. God watches everything. He is the ever-present witness. Now think what that does for a nation. For an individual, what does that do to realize that God is often always watching you? You realize that even though you might be doing something in secret and thinking you're getting away with it, if you have this conscious sense that God is watching me, you realize you can't get away with anything. And when a person takes that seriously, what that produces is a person of integrity who is in the shadows exactly what he is in the light. But if we don't take that seriously, then we'll begin to live a life that is two-sided, duplicitous. I'm one thing in the shadows and I'm another thing in the light. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, because they realize the Lord looks down and sees all mankind, all who live on the earth. He sees the hearts of all and He considers everything they do. Now, in those three verses, I want us to notice something else in those verses. The words that are used to describe God's watching us. Verse 13, the Lord looks down and sees. There are two Hebrew words there, and both of them give the idea that God is in heaven looking at everything. He's got a good view of it all. You know, He's not bounded by space or temporal limitations. He sees it all. Verse 14, you see the word, if you have the NIV, He watches all who live on the earth. That Hebrew word has the idea of gazing at, staring at. Not only is He looking over everything, but now He is gazing at and He is staring at it. And verse 15, notice, He considers everything they do. That word means that he weighs out. Do you see a progression here? As God watches us, he sees everything, but he stares at what we're doing and he considers it. God is intricately aware not only of what I do and say, but of my motives for doing it, everything. And the nation, the person that keeps that in mind will be a genuine person of integrity. Now, this passage goes on and reminds us that we really can't save ourselves. Verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all its great strength. It cannot save. Now, notice, it doesn't matter how many you have in your army. It doesn't matter how strong the warriors are. It doesn't matter what tools of battle you have, the horse. Now, in the day that David wrote Psalm 33, the horse was a pretty impressive instrument of battle. And it was for centuries on up until recently. And now today, the cruise missile and whatever else we're pretty impressed with. But David, or whoever wrote Psalm 33, reminds us that that is not what saves us. Ultimately, it's a vain hope. In fact, verse 17 begins with the word lie. It's a false hope. It's translated vain hope. But it deceives us to think that the weapons are our great deterrent. And we are getting a glimpse of that today, aren't we? When we understood that we and the Soviet Union years ago were the only two superpowers that had nuclear weapons, and gradually now they've begun to proliferate. And now one of the great dangers facing our world is that somehow nuclear weapons would fall into the hands of a terrorist who would use a nuclear weapon indiscriminately. Suddenly we realize maybe it wasn't such a good idea to trust in nuclear weapons. Maybe that isn't the answer. And that's what Psalm 33 has been saying for over 3,000 years. No king is saved by the size of his army or by his great strength or by this horse. It's a vain hope. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. So where does that leave a nation? Where does that leave mankind? Where is there any hope? Is there safety anywhere? Note verse 18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love to deliver them from death. Our salvation is in the Lord. Oh, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have weapons, deterrence. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to be wise and shouldn't have battlements. David did. David ended up being quite a man of war, but he understood that in the final run, with all of his weapons, with all of his wisdom, with all of his army and his mighty men, he understood well that the victory does not belong with the horse or with the king's army. It belongs with the Lord. That's where it belongs. I mentioned a few moments ago that there are tons of stories of God's miraculous intervention in the Revolutionary War during the founding of our country. Let me just tell you about one of them. British Commander William Howe was moving 30,000 veteran British soldiers to take New York, and General George Washington had only 18,000 experienced troops. It was 1776. British troops outflanked Washington, and Washington lost 1,000 to 1,500 men and two of his top generals. They had fallen back. His troops were discouraged. Actually, they were trapped on what is Long Island today. And for whatever reason, no one knows to this day, whatever reason, the British halted their troops. Had they kept on pressing, they would have destroyed Washington and his troops. The American troops were on Long Island. Their only route of escape was to cross the treacherous East River. However, the British ships were there, and if they would have tried to cross the treacherous East River, they certainly would have been destroyed in any little meager boats that they could have gotten across in. So what should they do? George Washington called a prayer meeting to ask for God's guidance and help. And they decided to attempt a river crossing. It was storming that afternoon, and then suddenly at 11 p.m., the wind died down, the rain stopped, and the river became as smooth as glass. And in the dark, while the British were camped out, sleeping, They started crossing. A gentle breeze came up behind them to push them along. You've seen that famous painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. Well, here you have his troops crossing the East River, and the gentle breeze pushing them across the East River silently in the night while the British troops slept. However, they knew that there was no way that they could get all of them across by daylight. There were thousands of troops to get across. There was no way they could get them all to Manhattan Island before daybreak, and the Americans nervously awaited the dawning light, which would reveal their escape and jeopardize their safety if the British were to see them. So they didn't look forward to the sun coming up in the dawn. However, just before daybreak, as eyewitnesses give their accounts in diaries, just before daybreak, a thick fog dropped over them, hiding them from the British troops. Just long enough, 3 hours or so, just long enough for the escape to be completed. And then the fog lifted a few hours later, and British commander William Howe was shocked that Washington's troops had escaped, and his men and he recognized God's blessing and purpose. In fact, historians say that George Washington almost had a sense of invincibility during some of those battles, as he would be out there and repeatedly be shot at and not wounded. A sense of God's purpose, his watchfulness. It is God who delivers. Not only is it God who delivers according to his plan and his purpose, he doesn't deliver us in every circumstance, but according to his plan and his purpose, he delivers us from sin when we come to him for forgiveness. You know, as we look at this passage here, we've seen that really the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. That nation is blessed because they have his word and they believe it and they follow it. That nation is blessed because they have his will and his plan, and they seek to fit into his plan, submit themselves to it. They're blessed because they have his watchfulness over him, over them, protecting them according to his plan and his purposes. Today in the United States, when we go through a variety of problems, we have to simply realize the problems we face are our own doing, and whatever we have coming. And we can cry out to God for his mercy and his grace and submit to him once again. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he calls his people to do, his church to do. His word guides us clearly. His will gives us certainty, and his watchfulness gives us courage. Think about the Declaration of Independence with me for just a moment here as we close this morning. Some familiar lines from it. Think of what the prologue says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thus, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Do you see what they wrote there? They were saying, we want to form a government whose job it is to protect what the Creator has given to each of us. That's the purpose of government, to protect what the Creator has given to each of us. And then further down in this declaration, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appeal to the Supreme Judge of the world. You see what they're saying? That God is the supreme judge over all, and we are accountable to him. So we appeal to him. He is our source, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. And then it closes with these words, this declaration. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Do you see where their trust was? Divine providence. That's the declaration that was signed 234 years ago today. And our nation has been blessed because of their trust in God, and he has been merciful far beyond what we deserve, hasn't he? That's true for each of us also. Liberty begins in the heart long before it ever is outward. This morning, as we close together, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. The question is, are you free in your heart? Are you cleansed of your sin? Are you walking before Him whose eyes see all? Let's pray together. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, He invites you to trust Him and submit to Him, to ask Him into your life and make Him not only your Redeemer, but your Master. For most, perhaps, you've made that decision. This morning, are you walking in the freedom of service to Him? Lord, cleanse us, we pray. Our hearts are sinful and desperately corrupt. Lord, we don't even completely understand them, but You do, Lord. And we bring our sins before You and ask You to wash them away. Forgive us, Lord, individually and as a nation. Lord, may we serve You alone, not sin. And may that be played out in our lives. Lord, set us free in Christ that we might serve You with hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we come before You now and we confess our sin and we partake of these elements in remembrance of You who has offered to set us free. And we worship You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.